So this morning in the life of the church, in the church calendar, this morning marks the beginning of the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany is the season that takes us from Advent and Christmas into Lent. And what tends to happen is that we have this kind of buildup, right, in the season of Advent, this buildup toward Christmas, the time when we are talking about the hope that is ours in Jesus and the fact that God put on flesh and came to be with us. And there's this anticipation, this great buildup toward this celebrating this event that happened in history. And then the reality is that once we move beyond that, it feels like it was a lot of buildup for, yes, something that was special, yes, something that was meaningful, but then it feels like it's fleeting. In fact, I had one of my kids, in the last couple of weeks we were in the car together, and he said, it seems like there's all this buildup for Christmas, and then it's just over. And for many of us, it feels that way. And it feels that way because, you know, we spend a lot of time decorating, and we spend a lot of time making, you know, our houses, like, look the part, right? I am an exterior illumination person. Try to channel my inner Clark W. Griswold as we're approaching Christmas. And there's the tree, and there's the stocking. I mean, it's all of the things that we do to celebrate the coming of Christ. And then many of us have, at this point, taken it down and packed it away until next year. And so we're left feeling like, man, that was a lot of buildup and a lot of anticipation, a lot of excitement for this thing that came and it went. And tomorrow, many of us jump, you know, back into life. The season of Epiphany, in the very early history of the church, was one of the three major holy times in the church, one of the three major things that the church celebrated. It was Epiphany, Easter, and Pentecost. And yet now it seems like Christmas is in the driver's seat, and Epiphany, if it's talked about at all, is really just kind of given a mention. And yet I think that it is critical for us in our lives, in this time in the history of the church, in this time, you know, just kind of where we are with what's going on in the world, it is critical for us to spend time considering the importance of Epiphany. And Epiphany is a fancy word that really just means the revelation, right? The realization of something. And it is the time when we mark the revelation and the realization that Emmanuel, God with us, the fact that God in Jesus put on flesh and was born into this world and walked among us. That God did not leave us to fend for ourselves. Instead, God came looking for us. God knows that within each of us is this like burning desire to get home, right? This longing for home. You know, C.S. Lewis says it so beautifully. I'm paraphrasing here, but he says if you've ever felt like the things that you pursue in this world just leave you kind of feeling empty, it's because you weren't made for this world. You were made for a different world. And yet we all have this longing which we're trying to fulfill ourselves and trying to live these lives that are full, and it's really just a desire to be home with God. And God knows that apart from him, we cannot find our way home. And so he comes looking for us in the person of Jesus. And that is what we celebrate in the season of Epiphany. That's what we mark in the season of Epiphany. And I don't think that this is why the church got away from Epiphany, because the early church fathers, like they were just monsters of the faith. And they held nothing back in calling people who were followers of Christ to holiness and calling to take what's written in this book and apply it to their lives. If it, it, as if it's actually real and it actually means something. It teaches us something, yes, about who we are, yes, about who God is, but about what it means to live a life that is reflective of who God is. So they didn't hold back. So I don't think it was the early church fathers who said, ooh, Epiphany is kind of hard. Like, it asks some hard things of us. I think that when we begin to let culture get in, and, you know, culture has done to Christmas what it has, but I think, you know, one of the things that is important and difficult about Epiphany is that it doesn't play fair. The realization of God in this world in the person of Jesus demands that we wrestle with the question, who do we understand that Jesus is? And what does it mean to us that God put on flesh and came to live among us? That God is in pursuit of us in the person of Christ and now in the work of the Holy Spirit. Epiphany asks us to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus to you? And who is Jesus to us as a church? Let's look at Matthew's gospel together, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you were at our 6 o'clock Christmas Eve service, you know that we were in the Gospel of John. And one of the things that we did to kind of set that up is to talk about some of the differences between the ways that each of the Gospel writers capture, yes, the story of Jesus and the person of Jesus, but also the beginnings that each of them choose to begin with. Right, and that there's a reason for the distinctions, and there's a reason why each of them are important. And one of the things we talked about was that we tend to focus on Luke in the time of Advent and the time of Christmas, because Luke does so much of the heavy lifting in telling the story about the people and the events, the things that were taking place leading up to and at the birth of Christ and as a result of the birth of Christ. And so we allow Luke to carry a lot of that. And yet this year, different from years past, we didn't really spend much time in Luke in the season of Advent. And that's because we were attempting to approach Advent in a different way. And Mark, it doesn't tend to be used in the season of Advent because, you know, for Mark, it's like Jesus is born and then we're off and running. And that's just how Mark writes his gospel. He writes it at a blistering pace. So if you're like, "I just want, like, just give me, like, the high points," read Mark. Mark just burns through the story of Jesus in a way that just hits those things that are really important. And John does something entirely different from the rest. John wants us to understand something about the divinity of Jesus. John chooses to begin in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And if, you know, Genesis, it's the same, in the beginning. And so John is making a bold, big statement by starting his gospel account of Jesus in that way. And John wants us to understand this incredible like marriage and mix of the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. It's why oftentimes for new believers, new followers of Christ, like, hey, read the Gospel of John because it really tells us something about the person of Jesus. But Matthew's, again, the way that he chooses to write the account of Jesus' life and where he chooses to begin is very different from the other three. Because Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is to help us understand something about Jesus as king and about Jesus as a king who came to inaugurate and came to birth a new kingdom on this earth. And so when Matthew begins with the genealogy, right? That doesn't really bring kind of the warm fuzzies of Luke's Christmas story. And you know, then he's careful to talk about how much time there was between, you know, Abraham and David. But what Matthew is doing is pointing all the way back and going back, not to the beginning like John did, but going back to a promise that was made to Abraham when God called him. God calls Abram before his name becomes Abraham. God calls Abram and says, I want you to leave your land and because there's another place that I have for you. And one of the things that I'm going to do through you is to make a people, right? And so Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And God did this amazing thing in fulfilling this promise to Abraham because as we find out really quickly in Abraham's story is that his wife, they were unable to have children, he and his wife Sarah. And they were both advanced in age, and God did an impossible thing. And that's just a beautiful, God just works in the impossible. Like that, and I think God prefers to work in the impossible because God's goal is to make his name known, to have renown above everything else in this earth. But one of the promises in that promise to Abraham is not just that I will make you a great nation, but through you I will bless the world. Right? And we can trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to that promise made to Abraham. So Matthew begins that way, saying, hey, it's important that you understand where this story began. I mean, yes, in creation, but that this is the result of a promise that is being fulfilled. It tells us something about God's promises and about how God feels about the promises that God makes. Very different than the way many of us feel about promises that we make. God doesn't break promises the way that we do. God's promises aren't just suggestions. God's promises in Jesus, as Scripture tells us, are yes and amen. And so Matthew wants us to see this. And so he establishes very quickly that there's something different about the birth of this child, that this is the king who would be born. And then he jumps from there to the story of Mary and Joseph. And then he jumps to the arrival of these visitors, the Magi. And what we tend to do in our understanding of the story and the way that we think about Christmas is that in our manger scenes, we want to take Matthew and we want to take Luke and just kind of lump all of that together, right? We want the Magi to be there with the shepherds, with the animals, with Mary and Joseph, with the baby, with the angel. Like everybody has come together around the manger, and it's a beautiful scene. And yet, when we hold these gospel accounts up next to each other, that's not really what happens. So some time has passed before the arrival of the Magi, and yet Matthew is not just introducing to us different visitors who came to bring gifts. He is telling that story, but there's a purpose in him telling this story. So what I hope that we can do as we look at these 12 verses, one is to hear it the way that the original recipients of this story would have heard it. Matthew was writing to a largely Jewish audience, and he was writing this about 40 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. So the church has been birthed. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost just like Jesus promised that it would, and as a result of that, the church is born. And the story of Jesus, the gospel begins to spread. And then persecution breaks out against the church. And as the church is persecuted and it scatters, the story scatters with it. And so again, you continue to see like where the world would intend to put a stop to this, all that actually did was to accelerate the expansion of the kingdom. Right? And I think that that forces us out of the gate to wrestle with something. Where it looks like things are not going well in our lives, or where it looks like things are not going well for the church, one of the things that we have to understand is that God is not going to be deterred. We are not going to stop God's purposes on this earth. And gosh, many of us, like, we try real hard to mess things up, right? Maybe not intentionally, but we can look back and say, I've got a track record of really trying to mess up God's plans. Because we want to make our own plans and follow them. So persecution breaks out. Let's stamp this thing out. The opposite happens. So the story begins to spread. People in other parts of the world now are coming to encounter the gospel, and lives are being transformed. So the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are trying to prevent what happens in a game of telephone where the beginning thing that's said is different from what comes back around to you. They want to make sure that the integrity of the story of Jesus and the accounts of Jesus' life remain intact. And so Matthew, they're all writing to a given audience. Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience. So with the arrival of these visitors from the East, immediately, those who would have a Jewish heritage are forced to wrestle with their understanding of what this kingdom of God is like and who this kingdom of God is for. One of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament in the promises that God makes to his people and in the relationship that exists between God and his people is this understanding that we are a people who is set apart. That is true. But what they forget is that we are a people who is set apart for a purpose. Not just to be God's special people, but to be God's special people for a purpose. So even those Jewish believers who have come to say yes to Christ, they have this amazing heritage. They have this amazing marriage of like their Jewish ancestry, their Jewish heritage, their understanding of God's interaction with God's people as we read about it in the Old Testament, and now the fulfillment of the promises that God made to those people in the person of Jesus. My father-in-law loves to talk about the Messianic Jews that he knows, the people who are Jewish and Christian. He said they're the perfect person. And he doesn't mean that in the sense that they're without flaw, but that they have this understanding of faith that many of us don't grasp. But even in that, there tends to be this holdover, right? You see it in the book of Acts. One of the first debates in the church is, okay, these Gentiles who became Christians, do they have to follow the same customs? Like, essentially, do the men need to be circumcised? And Paul steps in. Paul, who was a zealous Jew, steps in and says, no. Immediately, you know, Paul becomes the favorite person of every male Gentile, right? So there tends to be this kind of tug of war between, well, this is what we've always known is right, and yet this is what we understand now because of Jesus. So with the entrance of these visitors from the East, and look, here's everything that we like really know about them. Nothing. We have ideas based on Scripture. We have ideas based on historical accounts, but you know, we've assigned names to them. We've said that they are kings. Maybe they are. And maybe we knew the names. But we don't know if those things are actually true. But what we do know is that there were three visitors from the East. What Matthew is concerned with is not who they are. It's where they came from. And what that says about who they are to the people that are hearing the story. Because what they would hear in visitors from the East is that these are Gentiles. These are non-Jewish visitors. And yet they are some of the first to arrive to celebrate the birth of this king and to fall down and worship at his feet. So immediately, the thing that we are faced with and that we are invited to deal with is the kingdom of God. Who is it for? The church. Who does the church exist for? What is the purpose of the church? Is it to create this museum where we you know, we carefully arrange things and then work really hard to protect it? Or is it meant to be a hospital for the broken and the lost and the hurting? The arrival of these visitors from the East, the arrival of these who are outside of God's special chosen people. Matthew is telling us a story immediately about who the kingdom of God is for. It's for everyone. It's for those that we would not associate with in our everyday lives. It's for those whom we you know, craft lives and build lives and create dreams and follow those dreams so that we don't become like someone else. It's for the haves and the have-nots. It's for the wise and the foolish. It's for the strong and the vulnerable. The kingdom of God, and then as a result, the church exists so that everyone might know something about what God says about who humanity is, might know something about the heart of God for humanity, might know something about Jesus who steps into our mess, who meets us when we are at the end of our rope. Jesus, who Paul will go on to write in Philippians, is given the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first to come and assign that kind of honor to Jesus in Matthew's gospel are these three outsiders. Now, the next thing that we're invited to deal with as we look at kind of the three, you know, characters in this story, the Magi, the visitors from the East, right? One of the things that we do believe about them is that they would have been stargazers, right? They learn and they make decisions about what's happening in the world by gazing at the stars. There are still people who do that and put a lot of stock in that. We see that God is able to use creation for his purpose in this way. And so God creates this sign that cannot be ignored that they are compelled to follow. Well, how did they know about a king? Well, remember that when God's people were in exile, they were taken out of Jerusalem, out of the promised land, and taken into lands that were not their own. And yet God's people still existed to be there. If you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel is full of prophecy, and Daniel continues to remain faithful to God. In fact, Daniel says, I'm not going to bow down to the idol of your king. I have a king that is the only one who is worthy of my worship. And as a result, he's thrown into the furnace. All right, and then Daniel and his friends walk out of there unscathed. So there's this knowledge of the God of Israel in lands that are not lands that belong to the people of God. So they see the star, they know the writings, they know the prophecies, they know the things that would have been said, and they're like, there's something happening here, and we want to go see it. So we see these who are compelled to come and meet this king that was born, so that they might bring gifts, so that they might worship. Right? And then we have Herod. Wow, what a character Herod is. This line that Matthew uses when he's talking about Herod in verse 7, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The reason that all of Jerusalem was disturbed because of Herod's being disturbed is because they knew the kind of king that Herod was. Herod was what you might call paranoid. And that's putting it mildly. Herod is a kind of king that doesn't want to share power. Herod is the kind of king that wants all of the attention to be on him. Herod is the kind of king that wants his name to remain great, wants to be loved, wants to be adored, wants to be worshiped by those who are underneath him. And so Herod goes to great lengths to protect this rule that is his. Right, this rule that is his only because Rome said, okay, fine, we'll put you in charge of the Jewish people. And you just keep the peace and we'll keep you in power. But Herod did some great things, but those great things kind of went to his head. And so when Herod, if we were to read on, we would find out what Herod does as a result of the announcement of the birth of this king. Right, he finds out the time that he would have been born and then goes and it's called the slaughter of the innocents. He has children who were born in that time killed because he's afraid of the one who would grow up to be king. Very similar to the story of Pharaoh. Herod, when he realizes that he's not well and is approaching the end of his life, has Jewish leaders rounded up so that on the day of his death, at the moment of his death, they can be put to death so that there will be weeping on the day of his death. So Herod's response to the birth of Jesus is quite different from the response of the Magi. And we tend to give Herod a bad rap, but I think one of the things that it calls to question, one of the things that it invites us to do, maybe even forces us to do, is to deal with the Herod in our own hearts. To deal with the reality that many of us are holding back from this complete surrender to our lives, to the life of Christ and who Christ is calling us to be because we feel threatened by Jesus' kingdom. Because there are things in our lives that we think should be a certain way, and there are things in our lives that we work hard, and then when we have those things, we work to protect those things, whether it's business, whether it's family, whether it's finances, whatever it is, whether even if it's a worldview. And yet, when we hold those things up to Jesus as Lord, we're worried that he's going to take them away. And we might not be as erratic as Herod was. We might not make such hurtful decisions, although some of us do. But how many of us are living lives like we're threatened a little bit by the kingdom of Jesus? We're threatened a little bit by King Jesus. And so we withhold our worship. We withhold our surrender. Because we're afraid of what it might mean. Because we're afraid of what Jesus might do with our lives if we really surrender them to him. He might mess it up. He might take the life that you've crafted for yourself and take it apart. But what he will put together as a result, when Jesus talks about life and life to the full that he came to offer, it's a life that is only found and only made possible when we live and surrender to him. We say that Jesus is Savior, but then the question is, do we trust him with our lives? And then the other folks that we see in this account are the religious leaders. So these wise men naturally go to the place of power. They think, well, if a king is going to be born, he's probably going to be born in the place of power. So they go to Jerusalem, kind of like the central, you know, hub of what is happening in the lives of God's people, expecting to find the king there. And they come asking this question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Not the one who is supposed to be born. There's this assurance that they have. Where's the one who's been born that's the king of the Jews? And then they find out, oh, he's not here. And so rather than get hung up in places of power where many of us tend to get hung up, they're like, okay, awesome, we're going to go find him. So Herod hears about this. They didn't go to Herod, but, you know, there's murmuring because these strangers come asking where the king is that's been born, and they realize they're not talking about Herod, they're not looking for Herod, and so people go to Herod, and they're like, hey, you might want to pay attention to what's happening. So Herod comes to them, asks, you know, some questions. And then he calls on the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he asks them about the Messiah that was to be born. And they remember the prophecy. They've studied God's word. They know it. And so they tell him. And there's no mention that the chief priests, the religious leaders, then go to these magi from the east and say, oh my gosh, we've been waiting for this king that would be born. We have to go with you. No. As Matthew writes it, they go back to life as usual, indifferent to the fact that a king has been born, that the long-awaited Messiah has been born. And I don't wonder if that's more detrimental and more dangerous for us than feeling threatened by Jesus as king. To be indifferent to God's kingdom. You see, when we are threatened by something, we're willing to stand our ground against that thing. And I think that when we're willing to stand our ground against the things that God desires to do in our lives, then we will ultimately find that we will come up short. But to live a life of indifference means that we just begin to numb ourselves to the things that God might be doing around us. And so many of us take this gift of faith, the ability even to gather together as the church on Sunday mornings, we take that for granted. We take for granted the fact that many of us probably have multiple copies of the Bible sitting around our house. This living, breathing, life-giving word that God has made possible for us. We take for granted the privilege of getting to be a part of what God is doing on this world or on this earth. We're willing to reach out in faith if we have something that we need in our lives. But as long as things are going well, the reality is, particularly in the West, in our culture, there's just this kind of cultural indifference to what it means to be a follower of Christ. And yet these strangers from the outside, what we see in them is this drive to arrive at the feet of Jesus. What we see in them is this, and we're not looking for a place of power. We're not going to be sidetracked to things that have the appearance of being mighty or things that are shiny or things that are beautiful. Instead, there's something else that we're looking for. And so they're willing at great cost. Imagine what the cost of this journey must have been just to come and worship at the feet of Jesus. What is the cost of your faith to you? What is the cost of my faith to me? How much has it cost us? How much are we withholding? Epiphany does not play fair, because it forces us to wrestle with the question of who Jesus is to us. And yet there's something incredibly hopeful about that. Because to be able to name where you are in relationship to Jesus, to be able to name where you are in relationship to God's kingdom and what he's doing on this earth through the church, means that you know your starting point. It means that you know the place from which you might just be willing to take your next step. Next week, we're going to have an opportunity in the season of Epiphany, continuing with this story, to look at the story of the baptism of Jesus and to consider what baptism means in our own lives. For those of you who have been baptized, to be reminded of what that means in your life. And for those of you who might be new to this, right, who haven't been baptized, I want to invite you to spend this week wrestling with the question, is this a journey I'm ready to begin? Has God been tugging at my heart and now I'm in a place where I can't say no any longer? So for all of us, I encourage you to spend this week between now and then using it to wrestle with some of these questions. What is my understanding of the kingdom of God? What is the nature of my worship? What does it cost me? Am I threatened by Jesus? Because there are things in my life I don't want to release control of. Or am I indifferent? Do I take for granted what God has given me in Christ? Man, tough questions. But church, the hope that we have, because my intention is not just to beat us all up this morning. The hope that we have is that regardless of where we are with those things, we have this promise that God is not waiting for us to figure it out before he sends help and hope into our midst. And we have that in the person of Christ. We have that in the life that Jesus came to live. We have that in the death that Jesus came to die. And in the resurrection hope that is ours. And this morning we get to mark that by coming together to the Lord's table. Imagine what this meal would mean for the church when it was facing persecution. Imagine what this meal would mean for the disciples when they found themselves near the end of their lives, when death was knocking at the door. Through history, from that point until now, the anchor and the hope and the constant reminder that the supper, the communion, the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, the meal that we celebrate together as the church at the Lord's table has provided for those who are weary, for those who are wandering, for those who are questioning, for those who are resisting, for those who are indifferent, for those who are angry, for those who are broken, for those who have cause to celebrate. The beauty of the Lord's table is that when we come to receive this meal, we bring all of those stories with us. And what we receive and what we hear in receiving the bread and the cup is God's willingness to step into our stories with us in the person of Jesus.